Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. I want to read, would you stand with me if I just read a few verses? We're going to start in verse 18. I'm going to start in verse 18 of Luke, chapter 9. Now, it happened that as he was praying, he being Jesus, as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all of them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Father, we pray as we look into your word this morning that you would cause it to come alive to us. May we not just sit here and listen to words, but may Holy Spirit come into our hearts and make this word come alive to us and make us come alive to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the scripture we read begins by saying this, that as Jesus... And we know, we read in the Gospels how often Jesus would interrupt his work and separate himself from the crowds and pray. We see Jesus praying all the time. You know, he's our model. He's our example. And he understood that in order to do the work that God had called him to do, he had to be in constant communication with the Father. And if we are going to do the work that God has called us to do, we need to follow Jesus' example. Amen? We need to cover the work that we hope to do in prayer. But while he was praying, the disciples were there, I don't know, hanging out somewhere. He suddenly looked up and said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, he was saying, what's the buzz? What are you hearing? Out, you know, as you're out in the community, you go to the marketplace and you hear people talking about the ministry that I've started. Maybe they know that you follow me and they ask you, you know, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered and they said, "Well, some people believe that you're John the Baptist. We know that Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And they think that you're a rebirth of John the Baptist, and others say that you're Elijah." They were responding to the fact that the scriptures say that in the last days Elijah would emerge again, that Elijah would return. And others are saying that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets that have, of the ancient days, have been risen again. Now, this kind of discussion, who was Jesus, who is Jesus, is going on today. It's always going. You can listen to it. The History Channel periodically will run a special, and they'll do this really high-quality video, and they will name it something like "The Discovery of the Real Jesus," or this, that, or the other thing. And so this discussion goes on all the time today. And we know that there are some people who believe, like you and I believe, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was born of the Father, and that he came to be the Savior of the world. There are other people who believe that Jesus was a prophet. He was a good man. He was an amazing prophet, but he was a man. He was a prophet. He was a teacher. He was a great leader. He was a social reformer. You hear all sorts of things going on today. So this discussion has not ended. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's still happening. So as they were buzzing around and telling Jesus who they were hearing in the marketplace and everywhere else who Jesus was, he looked up at them and he looked them in the eye and says, "All right, that's good. But who do you say I am? You've been with me. You travel with me. You've seen the ministry. You've been a part of it. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, I love Peter. Peter, I see so much of myself in Peter. Peter was a guy who was always walking away from an accident with one foot in his mouth. He was the guy who always blurted things out. You know, I will never deny you. He was a firebrand. He was a big bag of hot air sometimes. But every once in a while, he really heard from God. And when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Peter blurted out, he said, "You are the anointed one of God. You are the Son of the living God." We remember what Jesus said in another gospel. Jesus said, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this. So you didn't figure this out in your brain. But you got this straight from the throne of God. God's Spirit spoke into your heart and revealed this to you." But then Jesus said, you know, When we talk about Jesus as the Messiah, he is the chosen one. That's what it means here in, I use the ESV, and it says, "You are the anointed one of God." That means the chosen one. He is the one. You got this? He is the one who can come and fulfill the work that God had set aside for him. He's the only one who could die on the cross and pay for our sins. He is the chosen one. He's not one of a lot of prophets, religious groups will say. There were many prophets. Moses was a prophet, and Abraham was a prophet, and Elijah was a prophet, and Muhammad was a prophet, and Buddha was a prophet, and Jesus is a prophet. And then they try to lump him in with all of those prophetic figures, and we need to remember that Jesus was the chosen one. Then Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody." You know how many times Jesus did that? I was watching an episode of The Chosen the other day, this beautiful video, and he healed this leper, and the leper was so excited, he was crying, he was laughing, and Jesus knelt next to him and put his face right in his face, and he said, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." And you know what we would have done if some evangelist today had that happen? My goodness, there'd be posters, billboards, television ads, conferences. There'd be everything else. Look at what this preacher did. Jesus, the anointed one, looked him in the face and said, "Don't tell anybody." And then he said something very sobering. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes, and he must be killed. And he must be raised again on the third day." Now, Jesus had warned the disciples all through his ministry, and he was warning them today, things are not going to work out like you have imagined them. You know, whenever the Jews thought about the coming Messiah, they thought of a great warrior on a white horse with a sword who was going to drive Rome out of the country. That was the image they always had. But this was a crucial moment in the ministry of Jesus, because let me tell you why it was crucial. He was getting ready to go to Jerusalem for the last time. He knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. He knew what faced him there. And he asked his question when he was turning his face toward Jerusalem, and as he approached his passion, you know, we're coming up on Easter here. Can you believe it? It's almost Easter. Wow. As he is approaching his passion, Jesus wanted to make sure that the disciples, those closest to him, were actually starting to get it. He knew that he said to them, "I'm going away. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again on the third day, and then I'm going back to my Father." You need to get this. This is important for you to get. He wanted to make sure that they would get it. He knew what was awaiting him in Jerusalem, and the answer to this question was of really, really great importance. And he wanted to know, as he went into this time of suffering, and this time of his destiny, he wanted to know that some of his disciples were starting to figure out who he really was. Yeah, you have to understand, I mean, if you and I had been there, if you and I had been among that group, we would have had as much trouble comprehending what they had as he did. Because this was the first time that humanity had ever met a being that was absolutely a complete joining of deity and humanity. Jesus was God, but Jesus was a man. And that just was, I imagine they created all sorts of formulas in their head to try to figure this out. But he really needed to know that they knew, or at least were beginning to understand who he really was. If there was any realization, however incomplete, it meant that it had lit a torch in the men's hearts that time would never put out. How his heart must have leaped when Peter blurted out, "You're the anointed one. You're the Son of God." Jesus must have thought, somebody's getting it. Somebody's figuring it out. He knew that he had accomplished, at least in part, what he had hoped to do. Not only did the disciples, have to discover the fact of who Jesus was, they really needed to figure out what that meant. What does it mean? As I said before, they had grown up against a background of thought which was waiting for the Messiah. You would hear this in all the synagogues and in the temple, and they had feasts and ceremonies that celebrated the coming of the Messiah. But they had such an image of who the Messiah was and what he would do. The Messiah was walking among them, and they couldn't see him. They couldn't see him because he didn't come as the captain of the host. He didn't come as the commander of the armies of heaven. He didn't come as a warrior who was going to strike the sword against Rome. He didn't come as any of those things. He came born in a manger, attended by shepherds, not kings, not palaces, but attended by shepherds. His best friends were a bunch of, excuse me, his best friends, Noah, can I get you to go downstairs and find me a glass of water? There's a glass right behind the piano. Oh, okay. Thank you. Whoops. Wouldn't it be awful if I just fell down right in front of all of you? You could sit there and just laugh as I tried to put my hip back in joint. They had grown up against this background, and they thought when the Messiah was revealed, you know, when he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, on a little donkey, and the people ran out and they were throwing their coats in front of him, and they were crowded. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what they thought he was going to do that day? They thought he was going to ride into the temple. He was going to drive out the phony priesthood. He was going to denounce Herod, and he was going to declare war on Rome. What he did was turned over a few tables and left. And now he's saying the Son of Man must be arrested and tried and beaten and humiliated and killed. Oh, I can see Peter when Peter would think about it. I can't wait. Can't wait. Can't wait for that day, because Jesus is going to show them all. But what Jesus had to do was to take their ideas, their misconceptions about what the Messiah came to do, and demonstrate to them, turn everything upside down. Do you know how often God takes our ideas and our thoughts and just turns them upside down? Have you ever experienced that? Well, I was sure God was going to do this and that and the other thing, and he did exactly the opposite. So many times in the scriptures. They discovered who he was. Now they had to discover what that meant. And there are two really great general truths in this passage. Number one, Jesus began by asking, "What are men saying about him?" And then suddenly, he flashes the question to the 12, "Who do you say I am?" And here's the thing that we need to grasp. It is never enough for me and you to know what others say about Jesus. A man can pass any examination on what has been said and thought and written and broadcast about Jesus. And he may have read every book about Jesus, written in every language on the earth, and still not be a Christian, and still not know Jesus. There are many who prove that every day. Jesus must always be our personal discovery. There are men who want to make it an intellectual endeavor. They want to enter into the intellect of the thing. Our religion, our faith, cannot be a carried tale. Do you remember the men who had watched Paul minister and cast out demons? They call them the seven sons of Sephka. They saw Paul go in and confront demons and command them in the name of Jesus to come out. And they would come out. They went, "That is so cool." And they ran across a guy in his house who was filled with demons. And they said, "Hey, we've watched Paul do this. Watch this." And they went in, and this is what they said. They said, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out." And the demon said, "Why, Jesus, we know. And Paul, we know. But who are you?" And they drove them out of the house. Why? Because they went in to do ministry based on hearsay. Secondhand knowledge. They went and started proclaiming something in the name of a Jesus they did not know. And the demons didn't recognize it. They went, "We don't know who you are. We don't have to obey you. We don't have to accede to your commandments." And they drove them out of the house. The challenge given to you and me this morning is not, can you tell me what other people have said and written about Jesus? The challenge to us today, this morning, is, who do you say I am? Who is Jesus to you? You know, Paul did not say, "I know what I have believed." He said, "I know whom I have believed." You see, walking with Jesus is not based on what I know. It's based on who I know. Have you ever heard anyone say in this world, and we all kind of smirk at it, in this society it's not what you know, it's who you know? And we say that kind of, you know, sarcastically, like if you know the right people, you know. You know what? In the body of Christ, it's not about what you know. It's about who you know. We're saved not by what we know. We can know all of the facts about Jesus and still not be saved. We can know all of the history of Jesus and still not be transformed. We can know all of that stuff. We can pass tests. We can go and sit in the back of the church and nod our head every time the preacher says something I know to be right and still not know Jesus. And that's where a lot of people make their mistake. Christianity doesn't mean reciting a creed. It means knowing a person. And that person is Jesus. And that's what Jesus was asking the disciples. He was saying, not just, "Who do you say that I am? Do you know me? Do you really know me? Do you know who I am? Have you understood it?" Listen to what John said. Now, this is in John's little epistle near the back of the Bible. And 1 John, first few verses. This is what John says. Boy, is this a difference from that day when Jesus questioned them, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, John's an old man, and he's in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and this is what he writes. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, so that your joy may be full. What was John saying? I was there, folks. I've seen him. I know him. I've touched him with my hands. On the night of the Last Supper, on the night of the Passover, I laid my head over on his shoulder. We were besties. We were best friends. Imagine, I'm best friends with the Messiah. I know him. Can I tell you something? I have a friend. He's a very intellectual guy. He's a sweet guy, but he's a real intellectual. And I believe sometimes he really believes he's going to debate people into the kingdom of God. He's going to enter into an intellectual discussion with them, and he's going to win the debate, and people are going to believe in Jesus. Do you know what? Men are not won by an intellectual argument. Men can argue your intellect until you're blue in the face, and the argument will continue. Amen? Let me tell you what they can't argue with. Personal testimony. What I have seen, what I have heard, what I have felt with my own hands and my own life, what God has done for me, my personal walk with Jesus, you can debate the intellect, you cannot debate the experience. And so John is saying in 1 John 1, I was there. I was there. I saw it when that little girl rose from the dead. I was there standing with Peter when he said to that man at the gate, Beautiful, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I was there when Lazarus came out of the grave. I was standing there when dead men walked. Boy, that just kind of supersedes any intellectual argument. He said, I was there. Are there experiences in your life where you can say, I was there? Jesus did this for me. The next thing that Jesus said that we learn in that little passage is this. I must go to Jerusalem and die. I must go to Jerusalem and die. It's of the greatest interest to look at times in Luke's gospel. I want to share with you several things that Jesus said and Luke recorded. In chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus said, I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 13, he says, I must go on my way today and tomorrow. I've got a schedule I've got to keep. I must. And now he's looking at his disciples, and he's told them over and over again, I must go to the cross. I must. Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 24, Jesus said to his disciples, I must go to the cross. Jesus knew he had a destiny to fill. God's will was his will. And Jesus had no other objective on the face of the earth than to do God's will. And he knew God's will was for him to go to the cross. Can you imagine it? From eternity into time, God had a plan to deliver you from your sins. And there was no other way. He said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The Christian, now we're going to get personal a little bit for a few minutes. The Christian, like Jesus, is a man or a woman under orders. But in this passage, we can begin to see the conditions for serving Christ. Now, this is important. Let me emphasize this. The chosen, how many of you know if you're in Christ today, you're chosen? Jesus said, you did not choose me. Help me finish it. I chose you, and I ordained that you go forth and bring forth much fruit. Listen carefully to those words. Jesus said to you, to Lynn, to Kathy, to David, to Mitch, to Noah, to Steve sitting way back there, you didn't choose me. Sometimes we live under a fantasy that we chose Jesus. He didn't. He chose us. He said, I chose you and I ordained you to go and bring forth fruit. The chosen do not set the boundaries of service. It's the one doing the choosing who establishes the conditions of service. Remember, there was a little teenage girl in Bethlehem, or rather in Nazareth, by the name of Mary. Remember her? She was visited by an angel one night, and she was given some pretty earth-shattering news. You are favored above all women, and in your body, you are going to carry the body that's going to house the very presence of God. And you shall name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. You know, remember what she said? Be it unto me according to your word. Do you know what Mary didn't say? Mary did not say, hold it, wait a minute. Whoa, back up. I'm not sure I'm prepared to do that. That's going a little far. That's asking a lot. What do you expect of me? No, Mary said, be it unto me according to your word. Remember Saul of Tarsus riding on his horse down toward Damascus? And all of a sudden there was a flash of light and his horse reared up and threw him down on his rear end on the ground. And there appeared to him the risen Lord who said to Saul, ha, I've chosen you. Now, I know you were riding down to Damascus and you were going to put a bunch of Christians in jail and maybe execute some of them, but I'm going to interrupt your trip a little bit and tell you that I've chosen you and you're going to be my messenger to the Gentiles. Now, I doubt seriously if anybody could have hated the Gentiles more than the Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul. You're going to take my message to the Gentiles. And then because he was blind, he was led into Damascus, and God called a man by the name of Ananias. He said, I want you to go into Damascus to a way called Straight where you're going to find Saul of Tarsus. He's blind. You're going to pray for him. And Ananias said, oh, no, wait a minute. I know who he is. I know what he's done. And God said to him, but you don't understand. I have chosen him to be my vessel, and I must tell him all of the things that he will suffer for my name's sake. I'm giving you this illustration to tell you that if we want to walk in the call of God, we do not get to set the boundaries of what God calls us to do. The chooser sets the limits of our service. So let's look at some of the conditions of the service. We'll go back to our scriptures. We'll pick it up at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And Jesus said to them all, if any man wishes to come after me, some of your translations will say, follow me. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, and every day let him take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself or has himself confiscated? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come into his own glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you truly that there are some of these who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, here Jesus lays down the conditions for our service. We ask people all the time, particularly I do when I baptize people. I have a fellow or a gal there in the water, and I say, is it your intention to become a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ? And before I baptize them, I need to hear the answer, yes, I do. Let me tell you what that means. Jesus said, number one, a man must deny himself. And what does that mean? Well, there was a great scholar who came at the meaning in this way. Peter once denied his Lord. This is to say that he said of Jesus, I do not know the man. You remember Peter saying that? I do not know the man. That's denial. To deny ourselves is to say, I do not know myself anymore. It's not about me. It is to ignore the very existence of oneself. It is to treat the self as if it did not exist. Usually, we treat ourselves as if we are the only thing that exist. If we are to follow Jesus, we need to deny ourselves. To deny oneself in the service of God is to reckon that the things that I want, even the things I need to get in line behind the needs of the kingdom. Can I say that again? To deny oneself means that the things that I want, maybe even the things that I need to get in line behind the demands of the cross, behind the demands of Jesus. Following Christ is not me, 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 me. It is He, 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 He. And I'm not laughing. As a boy of 12 in the temple, 12 years old, his parents come running back because they've lost track of him, and they say, "What in the world are you doing here?" And he says, "Do you not understand that I must be about my Father's business?" To follow Christ demands that from time to time, we need to say to ourselves and to others, "I must be about my Father's business, and everything else needs to get in line behind that." Two. One, a man must deny himself. Two, a man must take up his cross. Jesus well knew what crucifixion meant. Let me tell you a quick little story that is historically true. When Jesus would have been about 11 years old, Judas the Galilean, a man by the name of Judas the Galilean, led a rebellion against Rome. He raided the royal armory at Sepphoris, which is only 4 miles from Nazareth. The Roman vengeance was swift and sudden. Sepphoris was burned to the ground. Its inhabitants were sold into slavery. And 2,000 of the rebels were crucified, hung on crosses, and they lined the road out of Sepphoris. They were set there to be a dreadful warning to anybody who would mount up a rebellion against Rome. The cross is not a piece of jewelry that we hang around our neck. The cross is it's not a piece of artistic wood like hangs up here on the wall behind me. The cross, which Jesus demands that we wear, is an instrument of death. That's all the cross does, is it kills. And I've said before, and it usually makes people a lot very uncomfortable, but we need to understand this. Jesus came to kill us. He came to kill us so that He could raise us up to new life. And if any man is in Christ, he has first died to himself and now lives in Christ. If there is no cross which sets about killing our flesh, there is no serving Jesus. There is a gospel being preached that doesn't cost the believer anything. You just find Jesus and everything is wonderful, and He gives you everything you need, and you have peace and joy and comfort and no suffering. That's not the gospel. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The early believers, I actually sat up in my bed last night and turned on the light and scratched this into my notes because it came to me. The early believers did not shun the cross. They embraced the cross. They recognized that the cross identified them with Jesus. And more than anything else, they wanted to be identified with Jesus. You remember when Peter and John went into the temple and they healed the lame man, and they were beaten and they were thrown into prison, and then they were dragged out and they were beaten again and they were sent away and they were warned to never preach or teach in the name of Jesus again? You remember that? The scriptures say in Acts chapter 4 and 5 that when the disciples left, when Peter and John left and they went out of their company, they went rejoicing. I'm going to say this slowly. rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. To them, to be dragged into a court and to go through an inquisition of sorts and to be beaten and to be thrown into prison because they were so identified with Jesus, that was not something to be terrified of. That was something to embrace because they know who I serve. And they hate me just like they hate him. I hear so many people today living in fear. How many of you know our world is changing? You know, it used to be that a businessman joined a church because it was good for business. It looked good on his resume that he was a member of such and such a church. That day does not exist anymore. And there are many who are terrified. I see it on the news all the time. We must fight because the left is going to destroy Christianity. It's going to destroy our faith. No, it's going to expose who really follows Jesus. That's what it's going to do. It's going to expose who really follows Jesus and who doesn't. Who's a pretender? Who's along for the ride? Can we rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for him? That's what happened to the early believers. The third thing that we learn in this little passage, and I'm running down to the end here. You can say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. The man or woman who would follow Christ is called to spend his life for the service of the kingdom, not to hoard it. Scriptures say, if a man is willing to lose his life for me, he will gain it. But if he saves his life, he will lose it. The whole gamut of the world's standards have to be changed. The questions are not, how much can I get? But how much can I give? Not, what is the safe thing to do? But what is the right thing to do? Not, what is the minimum permissible in the way of work? But what is the maximum? What is it that you want me to do, Lord? Give me more to do. All of us must realize that we are given life. You're given life. You're given life. You're given life. You are given life, but you are not given life to hoard it to yourself or to use it simply to bless yourself. We are given life to spend it on others, not to keep for ourselves, not to guard the flame, but to burn it out for the kingdom. We are to spend our life. Number four, loyalty to Jesus will have its reward. And disloyalty will have its consequences. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, if in this life you will deny me, in eternity I will deny you. But if you will confess me in this life, in eternity I will confess you. If we are true to him in time, he will be true to us in eternity. If we seek to follow him in this world, in the next, he will point to us and say, Father, let me present to you my brother, my sister in Christ. This is my brother. He says he will not be ashamed. The Old Testament prophet says, he will not be ashamed to call us brothers. But if in our lives we disown him, even though with our lips we confess him, he says the day will come when I will deny that I know you. Remember the scripture that says that in that day Jesus will look at some and they will say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal the sick in your name? Did we not care for the poor in your name? And Jesus will look at them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. Wow. I don't know you. So he says to us, if you will confess me in this life, I will confess you in eternity. If you deny me in this life, I will deny you before my Father. Final thing. In the last verse of this passage, Jesus says that some standing there will see the kingdom of God before they die. Now, some people maintain that Jesus is looking forward to his return in glory and that he was declaring that this would happen within the lifetime of some of those present. And if that's true, he was absolutely mistaken. That's not what he meant. What Jesus was saying is before this generation has passed away, you will see the kingdom of God established and is on its way. And that, without a doubt, came to pass. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and established the church. And the church is literally the government of the kingdom of heaven in the earth. And so those people that were standing there with Jesus saw the day when the kingdom was established and began to move forward. Something came into the world. Something came into the world. I'm going to say it regardless. Like leaven. I got one little drab of water left. Stay with me for a minute. I'm going to beat this thing. Those disciples, the early church, were like leaven in the dough. And you know what happens when you put a little leaven in the dough. In this instance, the leaven does not refer to sin, but it refers to his church. And he put that little bit of leaven in the dough, and it began to change it. It would be well if sometimes we turn from our pessimism. Ah, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And thought rather of the light of Christ that continues to spread through the world. I said it a week or so ago. I want to remind you of it today. Let us do not get our eyes fixed on what men are doing, what government is doing, what the devil is doing. Let's fix our eyes on what Jesus is doing. I hear so many people today, so many Christian leaders, they want to highlight. Boy, I'm leaking at every turn here today. They want to highlight all the things that evil men are doing in the earth. I want to tell you, we want to highlight what Jesus is doing in the earth today. Amen. Don't focus on the wicked. Focus on the King. Amen. Because that light, I'm following several moves that are going on in the country right now, and I'm telling you, there is a groundswell of revival that's coming to America. It's coming. And you're going to see it in your lifetime, I believe, breakthrough. And hundreds of thousands of people are going to come to know Christ. So, we are seeing the kingdom of heaven. If we die tomorrow, we can say, I saw the kingdom of heaven come in the earth. Amen? Let's pray. I think I'm going to try to quit talking because I can't talk anymore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you're alive. You told the disciples, I must go to Jerusalem, I must be arrested, I must be beaten, I must be thrown into prison, I must be killed. But you also said, I must also rise again from the dead. And we are so grateful that you have risen again from the dead. That you are alive and that your Spirit is working in our world today. Father, help us to have the courage to rejoice when we are identified with you. Help us, O God, to rejoice when it appears that men want to silence us, that men want to close our doors, that men want to stifle the work of the church. Help us to rejoice when that happens, knowing that we're being counted worthy to suffer for You. Father, help us to keep our eyes off of Washington, our eyes on the throne room of heaven. Because while many are turning away, many are turning to Christ. While many are walking away from the promise, many are rushing to it. I watched on a video the other night on my computer, a meeting as literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people ran to an altar in Texas and gave their lives to Jesus. Father, I believe You're doing a great work in the world today. I'm not discouraged. I'm not depressed. I'm not afraid. I'm not downtrodden, because I know You're on the throne. Help us, O God. Help us to know who You are, to give testimony to what You've done in our lives. And every day, gladly take up our cross and bear it, so that we may be identified with You. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Brian.
Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy.